Amen. Well, good morning. There was a line in that second to last song that said, "I don't know what you're doing." It kind of made me chuckle. I prayed a while back. Travis and I meet on Thursdays, and I was praying. And I just prayed, "God, we don't know what we're doing." And I guess he thought that was funny, but it's true. We don't know what we're doing, but God knows what he's doing, and God has given us what he's done. And I think that's an important piece to what we're looking at this morning as we look to the family and talk about, we've gone through the man of God, the woman of God, now basically the children of God, family, and parenting, and all of it builds together, right? Because it's God's foundational relationship, and he's put it in place from before the fall. We've talked about that a number of times. But parenting is tough sometimes, right? Just as marriage is tough. And I did find a sort of humorous story this morning that maybe some of you moms can relate to, or dads as well. But there was a lady who was home doing some cleaning and taking care of the house when the phone rang. And so she went to answer. Now, this would have been old days, right, where there was a phone that went on a thing. Anybody remember those? But she went to answer it and stumbled over the rug that was all bunched up and hit the telephone stand, and the telephone flipped off the hook and it landed on the dog, and the dog yelped, and the three-year-old son, hearing all this, started to cry. And as the woman mumbled some things under her breath and put the phone to her ear, she heard her husband say, "Nobody's answered yet, but I'm sure it's the right number." He knew the chaos that could ensue in their family. And our families are often like that, right? It's life gets messy, life gets tough. But God's word gives us some good insight into the family. It's interesting, though, Ephesians 6 is where we're going if you want to find your place. But we've kind of been working through Ephesians, the end of Ephesians 5, Ephesians 6. And it's interesting that God doesn't give us a whole ton of instruction on marriage or on parenting, and it goes into slave and master, which we could relate to our work life. But he gives us kind of the structure, but the rest of it is really just, it's biblical, right? It's God's word. It's understanding how we live for him. Of course, throughout his word, we have all the principles of loving one another, loving unconditionally, of good character, of all of these different things, but all that plays into it. And so he kind of just gives us the structure outline, and then we do the rest according to God's word, which is why we care so much about this and why we often always go back to it, but often say we have to know this, right? That's where we started with the men. You have to know your Bible if you're going to lead your family. You have to know so that you can teach it and all of those things. Now, again, we're in Ephesians 6. Hopefully you found your place, but again, I've said this, I think, in every message, but all of this goes back to the fall, right? The complications that happen within the marriage, the same is true within the family. Since sin entered into the world, we have been battling against sin, and there's a battle of the wills, if you will, because we're born with that ingrown sin nature. And so that's fighting, and so within the marriage, we have our own wills that are battling with us. And then from the outside world, it's no wonder that there's an attack on the family, on marriage, right? We see that in just the incredible divorce rate numbers and the families without fathers and things like that. So it's no wonder that we're under attack, but we have to hold to God's word. It's the only place that we can go for the foundational truths, and so that's what we do. So we're going to begin, we're in Ephesians chapter 6, we're looking at verses 1 through 4, a very short passage, but this is kind of what we get for the parenting relationship. Again, we've come through, we've just talked about marriage and the husband and the wife and all of that, but if you would stand with me as we read from God's word, Ephesians chapter 6, I guess I don't have to move out of the way because I didn't put it on the screen. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, says this, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Father, this morning we ask for your help as we seek to understand our roles as parents, our roles as children, And even our roles as grandparents and surrogate grandparents to this family that you've given us that is this local church of Cornerstone. God, we want to live lives that glorify you. We want to understand how you've designed this to work because we know that it works properly according to your design. God, help us to be able to cancel out the noise of the world and to see what the truth is that would help us to lead our families well. God, we love you. Help us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I mean, that's pretty short, right? And it's somewhat self-explanatory, so we could maybe just kind of say, go back over it and just wrap it up, right? Go to lunch. But the family is such an important piece in our lives, and it's such a vital thing that we do need to understand it well. And so we'll go through God's Word. But I want to start with just some foundational things. And these are things, again, that the world likes to maybe buck against. The first is this, that children are a blessing from the Lord. There's no question about that. Genesis 1, 27 through 28, we see again, this was before the fall of man, before sin entered in the world. God says in Genesis 1:27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He gives them the command. Now you've got this marriage, this perfect union that I've created for you. Now go have children and fill the earth. We've been talking about Sunday school about Jacob, and we've seen his long story with his wives and all of those things, but every time that the one of them had a baby, it says, right, that God gave them a child, and even Eve says that as we move through Genesis 4, and it's very clear that God is the one who blesses with children. Psalm 127, you guys probably know this, but I'm going to read it to you. Psalm 127, verses 3 and 5. Maybe some of you could quote it for us. But it says this, Psalm 127, again, beginning in verse 3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Pretty clear, right? Children are a blessing. But again, in our culture, we've flipped that, right? We see children as some kind of a choice that can be removed from the womb. Again, God opens and closes the womb. That the abortion thing is far out of that question. But even as it breaks down into our families, we sometimes get this hint where our children are somewhat burdensome, right? Where they're a hindrance to the way of life that we maybe wanted, and that should not be. Children are a blessing from God. I read one story where there were three fathers waiting in the waiting room as their wives were all three in labor, and the first nurse came out and said to the man, congratulations, you have twins. And he said, well, that's incredible. I work for the twins, the twins baseball team. And the next lady came out and said, well, guess what? You have triplets. And that guy said, no way. I work at 3M Corporation. And it was that point the third guy fainted. When he came to, he said, there's no way. I work for 7-Up. So, I don't think I can handle 7 at once. Children are a blessing, right? And so we again, this is stuff we know. It's not anything new to us, but we do get a tainted view from the world. It's children also, the next point is they can be a blessing. There should be a blessing to their parents. That's all over in the book of Proverbs. I'll just read one to you, Proverbs 29, verse 17. But as you read through the book of Proverbs, it tells us over and over about wisdom, right? The wise son brings honor and blessing to the father. So parenting is a blessing. So Proverbs 29:17 says this, correct your son and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. That's just one example. Again, it's all throughout the book of Proverbs. To be a parent, to raise a child, the child can bless the parent. Again, back in our passage, we see that, right? Children are told, obey your parents, and parents are told how to not exasperate their children. But again, sometimes we don't see it as the blessing that it is. It gets in the way of the things that we want to do. Charles Francis Adams was a 19th century political figure, and a diplomat, and he used to keep a diary. And one day, what his entry went like this. It says, "Went fishing with my son today, a wasted day." Well, the reality is his son also kept a diary. In fact, the thing that I read said that it's still around to this day. But on that very same day, his son wrote this, "Went fishing with my father, the most wonderful day of my life." It's a perspective, right? The father thought he was wasting his time fishing, but the son saw it as this great moment with his dad. In fact, what it goes on to say, I really liked it. It said, "The only way to tell the difference between wasting and investing is to know one's ultimate purpose in life and to judge correctly." What does that mean? Well, the next point is this. Parenting is the father and mother's, the couple's primary responsibility. So knowing your primary purpose, if God has blessed you with children, that is your primary purpose, is raising this child up to know the Lord. The parents no doubt have an incredible influence in their children, right? The most powerful influence that there should be in a child's life. We're going to get to Proverbs 22:6, but it's that one that says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." In Luke chapter 6, 40, verse 40, Jesus says something similar. He says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. So the point is, we're raising them up, we're teaching them, that's our responsibility, and they're going to be essentially what we teach them to be. Now, that's a scary thing for parents, is it not? I've said before that our children see our hypocrisy. Our wives see our hypocrisy. The ones closest to us know. They can see when we're doing things. And I've shared stories, right, when we're raising support to be missionaries and we'd stay the night at somebody's house and the kids would be fighting and battling and, you know, you're trying to get them to stop, and you go to church that morning. Maybe some of you had that this morning, right? You come in, and in the car all the way here, there's just battle and conflict, and you put it in park, and you step out of the car, and you're just the perfect family, right? Let's go, everybody. It's a front. Our kids see that. They know the hypocrisy. But we have the responsibility to train our children up to know God's word, to know God, right, which comes through his word. And we have this incredible influence on them. And here's what I would say. If there's other bigger influences in their lives, you better reevaluate that, because there should not be. We're to teach them biblical truths. I mentioned that earlier. There's not a lot about parenting, but we teach them about character, integrity, justice, kindness, mercy, forgiveness, virtue, about discontentment, about thankfulness, about relationships, about work, all of those practical things. And here's the deal again, if you're not teaching them actively about those things, you're teaching them by the way that you handle those things as well. So it's vital that fathers know this, that they lead their wives in this, and that we display it to our children. That's our primary responsibility. Now, again, in our culture has this really messed up and flipped around, but even within the church, we can get this out of whack, right? There used to be, I can't remember, one of the guys I was listening to this week was talking about how even within ministry, there used to be kind of this mindset. In fact, Billy Graham was interviewed towards the end of his life and said, if there's anything you could do different, right? He said, I would have spent more time at home. But there's kind of this unwritten idea that in ministry, you can devote all your time to that and God's going to take care of your family. Well, show me where that's written, because it's not. Right? We talked about 1 Corinthians 7 last week, and where Paul said that if you want to be fully 100% devoted solely to Christ alone in your life ministry, then don't get married. Because that adds a responsibility. And then, of course, children are on that same responsibility as well. But we have men who work, you know, exhaustive hours and nonstop. They're never home, and it's at the expense of the family. Rosa Sands once wrote this, "To prove his love for her, he swam the deepest river, crossed the widest desert, and climbed the highest mountain. And she divorced him because he was never home." But that happens, right? But it's not just on the men either. There are a couple examples that I read, and I want to just read these because I think they're helpful. Because, again, even within the church, we can get this out of order. The first one's about Debbie. Debbie's family means everything to her. Her son and her cute little daughter. They play sports. They take music lessons. They attend private school. Debbie spends every waking moment of her day caring for her kids. Often she goes through the entire day without having any time for her husband, which makes him feel neglected. If he feels neglected, the question is, how does God feel? She lives through her children, their little false gods in her life. We can do that pretty quickly and easily. Another one, Janice is very proud of her home. She spends hours each day cleaning, vacuuming, dusting. It makes her feel good when visitors comment on what a beautiful home she has. But her children resent her compulsive cleanliness. They never invite friends over because they have to be paranoid about not messing up the carpet. Janice has distorted her home that God has provided as a place of shelter and comfort and has made it a shrine unto herself. She spends far more time working on her home than she does in Bible study, prayer, or anything like that. It's said that children are like wet cement. Whatever falls on them will leave an impression. And so they see that. If we don't have time for them, they see that. Even if our intentions seem good to us, that we're trying to provide and give them the best and all of the things that we could want, but often we have to stop and reflect and say, are those really things that they need? Right? So those are just kind of the initial thoughts here. But as we get into our passage, again, it's pretty clear. But the first thing that it said was, children, this is to the children, obey your parents. I was going to ask, is there anybody here who didn't have parents? I didn't think so. Right? So we're all falling under this at some point. In fact, this isn't, you know, we're to honor our parents at all times, right? Forever. But it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. And it says, which is the first commandment with a promise. So obey, right? That's the first thing. And what are they to obey? Well, they're to obey us when we're teaching, when we're living a godly example. Right? It would be the same thing as we talked about for wives. If the parents are telling them to do something that's contrary to God's word, that would be incorrect. But the children are commanded to obey. In fact, this goes back to Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. We can go there. Let's just go there. Exodus 20. And we'll see that from the very beginning, from the giving of the Ten Commandments, this was given with a promise. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 12 is the specific command, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord God gives you. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? It says actually that, and back in Ephesians, which is the first commandment with a promise, but it says that your life will be prolonged, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long. That's an interesting promise from God there, an interesting peace that goes with this. Honor your father and mother, obey your parents, and it will go well with you. Why is that? Because it's according to God's design. So it's to be done in the Lord. That's in harmony with God. Again, harmony with what God has taught us, and that's what pleases Him. So children, you have the command there from God. It's very clear. But then we go on to parents. In fact, in the passage it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, I think this applies obviously both to husbands and wives. Fathers, as the leader, get the command, but do not provoke your children to anger. Now, I'm sure we can think of lots of different ways that we do that or have done that, but the idea that he's really putting forth as you dig into the wording of it is this repeated, ongoing pattern of treatment that gradually builds up to a deep-seated anger and resentment that boils over with outward hostility. And there's some tricky things that we do with that, again, even as Christians. As we seek to help our children, sometimes we react with overprotection of them. Sometimes we react with making them do things that we think are leading to their furtherment, and the reality is we're doing that without looking at the heart. We're doing that without teaching them why we're doing those things. In fact, MacArthur writes this. He says, such treatment is usually not intended to provoke anger. He says, often it's thought to be for the child's good. Well-meaning overprotection is a common cause of resentment in children. Parents who smother their children, overly restrict where they go and what they can do, never trust them to do things on their own, and continually question their judgment, build a barrier between themselves and their children, usually under the delusion that they are building a closer relationship. Children need careful guidance in certain restrictions. That's the truth. That's absolutely true. He says, but they are individual human beings in their own right, and they must learn to make decisions on their own, to commensurate with their age and maturity. He says, their wills can be guided, but they cannot be controlled. I think that's important for us to think through as parents, and again, it's tricky, right? Because we want to help them, we want to guide them, and I think the biggest thing is that we're teaching them along the way. It's not just, no, you can't do this, and I'm going to protect you, but why, and how does this honor God, or how does that thing that you did not honor God? It all comes back to the way that we're teaching them. There's lots of other ways that we can provoke our children to wrath, favoritism, withholding love, which again would not be right, right? We're to love unconditionally. But again, there's so much that we could do that would provoke them to wrath. But the point is, are we living out Scripture before them? Are we teaching them? And a big piece, I think, of that is that we are willing and able to admit when we're wrong. Some of the hardest conversations are to go to your child and say, I did this wrongly, and I ask your forgiveness. But some of the best lessons, I would say, for our kids. And as I think through that, you know, there's kind of this epidemic in our world where kids are leaving the church, and parents are scratching their heads and saying, why is this happening? How is it that my kids who went to church every Sunday, my kids who heard this and made a profession of faith at this young age and then turn their backs completely on it? And I think that goes back to this well-intentioned, overbearing thing that we do. Should your kids go to church with you every Sunday? Absolutely. They should also want to, right? They should also see you coming with incredible joy and just an excited spirit of, I want to go worship with my church family. And so we can do those things, but with the wrong attitude, with the wrong spirit, and it's teaching the opposite of what we think we're teaching. So we're not to provoke our children to wrath, but we're to teach them, instruct them. Let me go back to the passage. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So the culture doesn't like discipline, right? The world doesn't. We see, you know, just we're going to just passively speak nice and hope that this will teach our children. Scripture is very clear about using the rod of correction. And again, our culture doesn't like that. And I think that we can understand a little bit why that is, because it is so easily used incorrectly, right? We should never use in excess. We should never use in anger. It should always be done in love, and it should always be done with biblical instruction. But you can't go through the book of Proverbs without reading at least a dozen times that you need to correct your children, and it talks over and over about with the rod of correction. Now, again, it gets misused, and there are even biblical teachers out there who teach this very poorly and contrary to God's word, and use God's word even as an excuse for essentially abusing your children, and that's not what it's talking about. But your lesson should always be for your children after you've cooled down, right? Never in anger, always in love, and with an explanation. If you can't express to them what it is they've done that was contrary to you and to God's word, then there's a problem there. But again, we can't get away from the reality that God has told us to teach our children. Balanced discipline involves both negative and positive reinforcement, right? MacArthur, I think, says this. In fact, we might sum up all discipline by saying it means giving the appropriate reward for the conduct. So when the conduct including both attitudes and actions is good, a positive reward is warranted. When the conduct is bad, a negative is in order. And so it's really a simple thing. We have to be training them. And then it's the instruction. And that's, again, we go back to the 2 Timothy 3:16, right? What is Scripture used for? That's what we use. It's all scriptural. It's good. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that we can have our children trained, that they may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So what about that Proverbs 22, verse 6 passage? I'm sure you've heard it. Maybe you have it on your wall. Maybe you cling to that as some kind of a promise from God. And I think the first problem with that is we misunderstand what the Proverbs really are. Right? They're, as one person put, they're truisms. They're things that typically, if this happens, then this will be the result. But they're not a necessary promise that that's going to happen. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's not a biblical promise. In fact, you jump up earlier in the passage, verse 4, and it says, "The reward of humility and fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." We know that's not true, right? I mean, not that it's not true, but it's not a promise. It's not a promise that we are going to be rich if we are humble. In fact, we get into the New Testament, it talks over and over about how we're going to be persecuted for Christ's sake. It talks even about not necessarily having great wealth, but God provides what we need. So we have to understand the nature of the Proverbs, first of all. Even if you think about who wrote it, who wrote the Proverbs? Solomon. And he was this incredibly wise, right? God gave him so much wisdom. And yet, what happened in his life? He wandered from the truth, and you get a picture of that later on. So it's not a promise, but he did come back, actually, towards the end. So it's not a promise that our children, if we teach them correctly and do all these things, they're going to be perfect. The responsibility of the parents is to teach them the gospel message, and that's the biggest responsibility we have. Bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that means teaching them to understand that they are dirty, rotten sinners, and they need a Savior, right? And we don't like to think of our kids in that way. That's not, you know, we think we see them and they're so innocent, perfect. I think Steve actually on a Wednesday night recently said, "So are kids born sinful?" And we go back to the Psalms, right? Or what Travis just read, one of them, Psalm 51, "In iniquity I was conceived in my mother's womb." This goes back to the garden where we're born with the sin nature. In fact, this helps us in seeing how we should teach our kids, but I'll get to that in just a minute. Why is this so important? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I think we know this passage, but we get such a picture of this from Israel's history. We have the history of Israel, and we see what happens when we don't train our kids to know God, to know the things that he's done, to know what's written in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6, you guys know this passage, beginning verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding to you today shall be on your heart. You shall write them diligently, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as a frontal on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gate." What he's talking about here is all of this that God has done, they were to teach their children. every waking moment, right, when you're sitting at your house, when you're walking, everything that you do should be God-centered, God-teaching. And this is what he commands them to do. So let's see how they do with it. Jump over to Judges chapter 2. So Moses and the Israelites wander in the wilderness. They don't get to enter, but as the generation passes, Joshua brings them into the promised land. And he's the new leader. This is when Joshua then is at the end of his life. Judges chapter 2, beginning verse 6, it says, "When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land." So they're going in to possess the promised land. "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done." So they went through this and they were all serving God. They'd been commanded, right? We just read that, to teach your children, tell them what God has done for you. They survived. Jump down to verse 10. "And all the generations also were gathered to their fathers, so that generation passes on, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." One generation. They didn't teach it, right? So they served the Lord, they followed him, but they didn't really do everything he commanded because the next generation didn't even know or understand. And so how quickly we fall when sin is allowed to just reign in our lives. And that's kind of the closing point, as I mentioned earlier. We have to understand the nature of sin. We have to understand the sin nature that again, our children, just as we were, are brought forth in sin. And that kind of changes our mindset, right? Because when we think about, I have to do this just right to preserve the goodness of my children so that they don't flip out and go the wrong way or do something that's incorrect, that's the wrong mindset. The right mindset is they were born in iniquity and we have to train them and teach them what is right, right? We have to teach them so that they understand the truth. One writer puts it this way, they don't come into the world seeking God and righteousness, right? That's Romans. There's none righteous. There's no one who seeks after God. It says they come into the world seeking the fulfillment of their sinful desires. That's hard to think about for a little baby, isn't it? But you don't have to teach your child to sin. You don't have to teach them to smack somebody when they want what they want or to do the things that they do. He goes on to say this, "All that is required of the tragic harvest is that children be allowed to give expression to the most evil desires." In fact, in this writing earlier, he said how we're all born with the capability of doing the worst sin that there is, right? We're capable of doing all sorts of evil things, and so we have to be taught what it means to follow God, what it means to live a righteous life, which again, we can't do. And so it goes back to the gospel. And that's where it begins, and where it continues. Our children have to understand that they need salvation. And the sad, maybe not sad, but the reality is that some of us need to understand it a lot better before we can teach it to our children. Perhaps even we need to have true repentance and true salvation before we can do that. The gospel message is simple, and it's understandable to children because it's understandable. We are sinners. There's no hope for us to save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to bring ourselves back to God because of the separation that we have with God because of our sins. But Christ, right? Christ came and lived the perfect life. He died the death that took all of our sins upon him. He paid the price, right? "It is finished," is what he said. And he went to the tomb. He was placed in the tomb dead. But 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And now he offers to you salvation. If you would confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. So parenting is a gospel mission. It's a discipleship mission. It's part of the great commandment. Go and make disciples, and it begins at home. And it tells us in this passage very clearly what we're to do. We're to love them, right? We're to not provoke them to wrath. We're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition and the understanding of who God is and the love that he has for them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. And God, it's a challenging and high calling to teach our children, to bring them up to know you. But God, we know that it is such an important thing. We know that the battle for their hearts is fierce in the world. It's fierce within themselves because of sin. And so, God, I pray you would give us great wisdom as we seek to bring our children up to know you. And God, we will make mistakes. You know that. We know that. But would you be doing a work within us as we seek to know you better so that we can teach them better? God, our desire is to glorify you. Our desire is to see our children walk with you. And so we pray for that and to that end. God, thank you again for this passage, for this time together. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.